Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8? We're in a good section here this morning. It's always true wherever you're studying. And this is almost topical, the subject we're going to look at, but I want to look at it in its context, and that's the subject of preaching Christ. Very important. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, let me read the context, if I might. Last time, we saw verses 8:1-4, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now that's a key here. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame and were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Pastor Paul, would you lead us in prayer?
Our Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for the precious privilege we have to be here this morning. We pray, Lord, thy blessings to be upon this service, upon Pastor DeMar as he delivers thy word to us. We pray that our hearts would be open and receptive, willing, Lord, to follow thee in whatever we learn again this morning. And then, Father, we pray that you'll take us and use us in a mighty way. Thank you now for this time. Thank you for the word of God, for the salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And now, Lord, as Pastor DeMar preaches to us, we ask your blessings to be upon him and upon thy word as it reaches our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, the context is persecution. The church was growing in Jerusalem, but they weren't fulfilling the commission of Jesus to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So God sort of stirred up the nest, so to speak. You know how an eagle will kick out the young and teach them to fly and then swoop down and catch them. It's kind of like that. And we see that it all works together for good. The persecution is inevitable. As we saw last time, Jesus predicted it. If they hated him, they're going to hate us. And they'll do it for his name's sake, especially when the gospel is being preached. But the gospel cannot be stopped. It's like a wildfire, you know, trying to stomp it out. It's just going to spread more. And that's true through history. So we see here, they went everywhere preaching the word. It's a wonderful thing. And then we see a particular man, Philip. Now, Philip is not the apostle Philip here, but he is a deacon. We saw him back in chapter 6, verse 5. And we also, so we know something about Philip from the description of and requirements of a deacon there, that they were to be honest men, full of the Holy Spirit, in chapter 6, verse 3, and wisdom. And so Philip was such a man. But Philip had a special gift. In addition to serving as a deacon, please go to the book of Acts, chapter 21, verse 8. He was an evangelist. In other words, he was a missionary preacher. In chapter 21, verse 8, he would have been one strong in giving the message of the gospel, where souls would be saved and churches would begin. 21:8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And he had daughters that were prophetesses, New Testament prophets. And so Philip was a man that carried the gospel. Not every Christian is to carry the gospel, but some are gifted in a special way to carry the gospel. That was Philip. Ephesians 4 says that Christ gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, all of those being teaching gifts. So this man, Philip, he went down to the city of Samaria. Now, geographically, you go from Jerusalem to Samaria, you're going down. And Samaria, however, was a place where they weren't truly Jewish people. If you know something of the history in 2 Kings, when Israel was, northern tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, we see that they didn't know the Lord, and God judged the people that were in the land. And so they brought some Levites in, and they gave them some teaching on Judaism. And so they believed the Pentateuch. They anticipated the coming of the Messiah. You see that with the woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4. So they had a certain knowledge, only they weren't really Jewish people. And they weren't even those to whom Jesus was called, because he came unto his own, right? His own received him not. He was a minister to the circumcision. And he forbid the apostles to go to anybody but the Jews in Matthew 10:5, even the Samaritans. Things have changed, though, right? With the rejection of the gospel by the Jewish nation, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. And again, in Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. So a neighboring area would have been the country of Samaria, and therefore Philip was led to them. Now, let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 4. The place had been reached, however, by Jesus. You know, there were certain breaches of that gap, of that barrier, by the Lord Jesus. Remember the woman of Syrophoenicia, whom he reached out to. And here you have a woman of Samaria in John 4:1. It says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus, am I in the right chapter? John chapter 4. Though Jesus himself baptized not, he left Judea and departed into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now that was on the route, but the Jews usually would go around it. However, this was a divine purpose. And now I'm going to skip ahead. Of course, he deals with the woman at the well, and he offers her living water, which is eternal life. And I would give you living water. Eternal life is a gift, right? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he brings her to a saving knowledge of himself as the Messiah. And then this field, therefore, was white unto harvest. Notice in chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus said to his disciples, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. So, and that had to do with the people of the city of Samaria coming up because of the testimony of this woman. He told me everything that I did. Isn't this the Christ? She herself believed, and then many others did following. Notice in, if I can find it here, in chapter 4, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So the ground was prepared. There were already those that were saved. And it doesn't mean that Philip necessarily went to this specific place here, because Samaria was like a country. Now, notice, as he came to the Samaritans, he preached Christ unto them. I want to focus on that. And as he preached Christ, he proclaimed the Messiah unto them. And again, they were anticipating, we know that Messiah comes, back in John chapter 4, verse 25. Now, as I failed to do this, Ben, maybe you can help me out. I have a handout back there of preaching Christ and the preeminence of Christ in teaching. So I'm going to go off a little on this subject. I'm going on to the main subject here, but in a broad way. This is actually a study from the homiletics class that some of you may have been in. And it's a very primary one. And you know, today the trend is away from the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching of the word. And it is, of course, a false gospel, as we heard this morning, well, in Galatians, it isn't preaching Christ, it's preaching what? It's preaching good works. It's preaching the keeping of the law. They might preach the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount's good, right? It doesn't have salvation. Did you notice that? Because it's two disciples. The rules of the kingdom, you might say, which apply today. And so this preaching of Christ is everything, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Jesus is the wisdom and the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. We're not just preaching a name. You know, we're not just preaching a certain system. We're not preaching a certain way of life. We're preaching a living Savior, literally, who not only died for our sins, He was buried, He rose again. Having purged our sins, He took a seat at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. So we're preaching a person who is living and who is the one way of salvation. Very dogmatic, right? But very personal. We're preaching a Savior who loves the world, a Savior who died for the sins of the world, and who will give salvation to as many as believe in Him. So it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be able to present Christ. You know, people have problems today. There's a little fellowship at Highland Creek where we are. So we went. They asked me to pray. And then you get to know some of the people there. And so I sat down with one couple and told them about my dad. He passed away, Alzheimer's. But he knew us right to the end. Had peace with God, so we rejoiced. And anyway, the lady said, "Well, I was just diagnosed with Alzheimer's." She's 81 years old. And then I talked to another man, I told him about the loss of my dad. He said, "Oh, I lost a son when he was 42 years old." And once again, people have needs. You never get over that, you know, to lose a child in this life. And so people have a need. Jesus Christ is the answer to anybody's needs. You know, whether it be salvation or sufficiency in the Christian life, He's always God's answer. God has spoken in Son. And this is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. He's the one to whom the Holy Spirit is going to direct us. He doesn't speak of Himself. He speaks of Christ. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of who? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our personal relationship with Him is the key, right? And like Paul, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, fellowship of sufferings. Book of Hebrews, you have the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who's living in heaven, interceding for us and touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So our relationship with Jesus Christ, brethren, is the all-important thing. And Satan would like to throw a lot of... you ever remember the old World War II planes, and you got the flak booming all around them, you know? That's the way the Christian life is. Stay on the course. Keep the focus on Jesus Christ, off looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. He'll never let you down. And, you know, there's a lot of good hymns along this line that we sing. And have you ever noticed how they're so Christ-centered? We sang one of them, "O soul, are you weary and troubled?" How's that go? "No light in the darkness you see." "There's light with a look at the Savior." Something like that. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." That is major advice. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Focus on Him. It's a devil's trick to be focused on anything else. Or how about this one? "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of who Thou art." And that's a good one. Or, you know this, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear." Oh, the peace we often forfeit because we don't take it to the Lord in prayer. And it needs to be personal, brethren. It needs to be where we know Him, where we trust Him, we love Him. We truly are relying upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for everything. And let me get back to the preaching part, though. He preached Christ. Did He preach Himself? We heard that in the scripture reading. That was appropriate. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. You don't want to hear anything from man. You want to hear about Jesus Christ. He's the one that's sufficient. True preaching was self in the background, Christ in the forefront. His love, His grace, His power, His mercy. He's got it all. He is the source. Oh, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we want to preach him. Paul, and when he came to Corinth, he said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He knew what they needed. That's what people still need. And please, let's turn to a passage. Well, it's quoted here in the intro of that handout. Whom we preach, Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man that it may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And so whom we preach, and notice Jesus, he is the culmination of a ministry. He is the one that's to be preached. Now, let's go doctrinally, if I may, I think we have the time, to consider why this is so important to preach Jesus Christ. And notice here in your outline, Roman numeral 1, Christ's role as the revealer. Have you ever considered that? Why not the Father? Why not the Holy Spirit? They're equal in power and glory, right? One God who subsists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, because, as scriptures bring it out, Christ is the Word. He's always been the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word logos means revealer. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then, in the Old Testament, therefore, those theophanies, pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, that was Christ. But, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. The Word was made flesh. Permanently, he became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's amazing. You know, God would be manifest in the flesh to reveal God. That's his role. And so God has spoken in Son, who's the express image of his person. Remember, Jesus said in Philip's request, show us the Father. He said, if I've been such a long time with you, Philip, you had not known me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He's the express image of the Father. They are one. And then the scriptures speak of Christ. This is so important. You know, you can get off on details in the Bible that are true and that are good. But if the focus isn't on Jesus Christ, not getting the main message. And Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And to the Pharisees he said, and you will not come unto me that you might have life. You can know about the Bible, but nothing's really known unless the Christ of the Bible, who's the subject of the Bible, is known. And Jesus showed the disciples on the Emmaus Road the things concerning himself in the Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets, the things concerning himself. So now he's seen in the Old Testament in typology and prophecy. Christ is seen in the gospel narratives in the New Testament. It took four gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, the king. Mark, the servant. Luke, the perfect man. John, deity, God, Son of God. And then in the exposition of the epistles, which are very explanatory as to Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. And that is wonderful to have the complete canon of Scripture about Jesus Christ in that way. And then we have the preeminence of Christ in relation to creation. He is the Creator. Everything was created for him. By him, all things consist. Colossians 1. He is the head of the church. He, in all things, he might have the preeminence. For Israel, he's the head of the corner that was rejected. But he is the head of the corner. He's going to come back and rule. And over the Gentiles, I don't have time to look at that, but Psalm 72 speaks of the kingdom where all the kings of the earth, Gentiles, they'll bow the knee to him too. And principalities and powers. I'm not going to touch on that yet because that's in our context. They are subject to Christ. He created them. And the fallen angels, they cannot make a move. Satan himself can't make a move without Jesus' permission. And then the scriptures speak of Christ through his offices, prophet, priest, and king. And then, of course, his special titles, Logos, Son of Man, representative man, Son of God. And so he's the one we want to preach because the scriptures speak of him. That's a test you can use, by the way. If you're listening to a preacher radio, television, whatever. What did they say about Jesus? In fact, that isn't that what Jesus said? Whom do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's the all-important question. Where do you stand with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. So, and the Holy Spirit, third person of the triune Godhead, he doesn't speak of himself, but of Christ. He shows us the things of Christ, shows us the things to come regarding Christ, glorifies him. So if we're really in tune with the Holy Spirit, our occupation of heart and mind will be Christ. It's one way we can tell if we're really on track and if we're growing. And then, of course, this applies especially to our context. Christ is the way of salvation. Now, a question might arise, well, aren't we being quite intolerant? You know, what about Mohammed or what about Buddha? They're dead. And they have no power to save. They needed salvation. And Jesus is very dogmatic. It isn't narrow. It's the truth. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's nobody else that died for our sins. Rose again. The grave couldn't hold him because of who he is. And he has the power to save. So neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And, of course, the gospel, the good news, is defined as the person of Christ, Romans 1, the Son of God, as a man of the seed of David, that genealogical line, you know, God preserved that until he is born of his divine nature, the Son of God, declared by the resurrection with power. And then, now that's salvation, but if I might branch off a little bit here, he is the source of growth. Colossians 2:19 speaks about how the Colossians, or certain ones there, were not holding the head, from whom all the body by fits and joints are supplied. And you know that in your body there's the pituitary gland, and Abraham Lincoln had that disease where the pituitary gland wasn't working. In his case, the hands get bigger, the feet get bigger. You know, Steve Benson, he had that. He knows bigger shoe size. What's going on? And I had that taken care of at Cleveland Clinic. But anyway, it's illustrative of the growth is from the head. The growth of the church is from the head. He's the source of life in salvation, but also in the Christian life. It comes from him. And again, as Paul, he knew Christ, but how he desired to know him and realize he hadn't apprehended that for which he'd been apprehended. He's pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And again, it ought to be very personal, brethren, where we are learning to trust him. We are realizing the answer to prayer, that he's working very personally in our lives. And that's a precious thing. And this, when the Bible talks about knowing him, it's a personal heart knowledge. You know, it isn't just a head knowledge. And so we could ask ourselves along that line, you know, how close am I to the Lord? What is my prayer life like? Do I see Jesus in the scriptures? And am I in that abiding, ongoing fellowship with him? It's all important. We can't do anything without him. And so you can see why Christ is to be preached. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, don't know if I can take time to on these others, but Christ is the consummation of God's program. It'll all be consummated in him. He's going to come back. He's going to rule as the king on the throne of David. He's going to put down all enemies. All the kingdoms of all the nations of the world will come against him, come against Israel, and against him. They'll make war with the Lamb. Bad move. Because short battle, and as a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. So, you know, as conservative Christians, we're concerned about the downfall of America and the political scene globally. And it's a very volatile day in which we live, and there's nothing secure about it. But Jesus is the Lord, and he's going to come back, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and there'll be no peace until he comes back. So we can look forward to that. And we know that so, even so, come Lord Jesus. We do look forward to that, don't we? And then finally, and very important, Christ's preeminence will guard from error. You know, false teaching is always away from Christ. So this is an acid test. I can't quote it. Colossians 2:3. You know, the Gnostics claim special knowledge, visions of angels. They were saying Jesus is just one of those angels. Well, that's why Paul brings out, no, Jesus created the angels. Jesus, he has the preeminence over them. In Colossians 2:3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joined and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now I want to read the context. Coming up to verse 8. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. Notice, and not after Christ. It's always how you can tell. The doctrine is Christ. That's in 3 John, I think. And so we want to hold to that. Whosoever transgresseth, here it is, 2 John, and abideth not the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. So, what's the doctrine of Christ? His deity, his sinless humanity, his finished work on the cross. And as Christians, now here's a catch point. Paul said, I fear, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity, which means singleness, that is in Christ. So is our mind on Christ, as you meditated this morning, you know, or through the week, is our mind on Christ? He should be. He should be the focal point of our lives. So I thought that would be worth dwelling on because of the importance of the subject. Very, very important subject. Now let's go back to our context in the book of Acts. So Philip preached Christ unto them, no doubt, his person, his work. And then we see the response in verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now that means the people there are literally the multitudes with one accord, united reception of faith. And, you know, the gospel being preached and Christ being preached doesn't do anybody any good unless they believe the message. So that's what it's talking about. They, with one accord, gave heed. That's a response of faith. Now, what did they give heed to? They gave heed to those things which Philip spoke. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 2 talks about the gospel not profiting, not being mixed with faith. You got to have that ingredient there. And so it's all important. Now, when a person takes heed to the message, what are they saying? Well, they're admitting, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And I do believe in this message that Jesus died for my sins. He rose again, and I'm personally applying that by faith. I'm trusting in him. And that's taking heed. Did you know that the gospel is to be obeyed? I think it's in Romans 5, obedience to faith, 1 Thessalonians 1. It's to be obeyed. It's not some optional way. No, it's the only way. And to give heed to it is to believe it. And we heard that this morning. A person is justified when they believe. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So it's a complete thing, isn't it? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gavel drops in heaven, justified. And you are just as much saved as you at that point as you will be 10 million years from now. Although we don't have our glorified body yet. We're not completely conformed to the image of Christ yet. We're in Christ. And we have justification. We have forgiveness completely. Let's go to Acts 10:43. Acts 10:43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's wonderful. That's complete, by the way. Colossians 2:13, we've been forgiven all trespasses. He remembers our sins no more. So that's the completeness of the work of Jesus Christ, right? It all goes back to the cross. This is my blood which is shed for you for the remission of sins. It's a covenant, right? We've entered into by faith. God will never go back on it. So, it's a wonderful thing. Justified, forgiven, and of course we have eternal life. You know the passage. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if you haven't noticed, we're in the land of the dying. and it's a reality. So, we need life. And you wouldn't want to stay in this life forever. But to have eternal life, the life of God, the life of Jesus, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. To have the quality of knowing him and being with him in paradise. That's the promise. So to believe is to have all these things and much more. And so they did respond in that way. Now, let's notice there's another element involved here that was important for that time. And notice it says, verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, what was the purpose here? And apparently he had those gifts, like the apostles, to perform miracles. And we see following in the context, notice verse 7, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. People totally hopeless with infirmities were totally healed. And so what is the significance? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. The significance is it authenticated the message. Hebrews chapter 2. verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Notice this. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. God sovereignly did these things. And it was authenticating the message of the gospel. Now, let's go to one more place, Acts chapter 14. Paul had this too. Acts chapter 14, notice in verse 3. Long time, therefore, both they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So, it was important at that time. Why? Because the Bible wasn't written. How did the people know if this was the true message from God? It was confirmed by miracles. Do we have it today? No, we don't. And I'm not saying God doesn't heal and occasionally miraculously work. He does. But not with the same way. It was sign gifts. In fact, later on, what did Paul say to Timothy? Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. It was used medicinally. Or how about Paul himself? He had a thorn in the flesh and he prayed to be taken away. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. By the way, I heard a Pentecostal interpretation of that. They said, no, he had a thorn in the spirit. No, he had a thorn in the flesh. and so he had limitations. Why couldn't he heal himself? You see, with the completing of the scriptures, those sign gifts phased out. Now, how do you tell if a preacher's genuine now? If he does a miracle? No, you test it with the accuracy of the Bible. You always want to be like a Berean, search if those things are so. That's the authority, the Word of God. We have the complete canon of Scripture. Don't add or take away from the words of this book. Be very careful of extra-biblical revelation. It's non-scriptural. And then another way you can tell, I mean, scripturally speaking, is by the life and the ministry of the messenger. And because you bring, it's brought out in the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter. So you want to evaluate the instrument there too. So, but anyway, at this time, this is what God did. And it was a wonderful thing of deeds of compassion and power. And one of the interesting things that God did, don't know if I have time right now to look at this, but because we'll see it next time as well. The unclean spirits cried with a loud voice. What did they cry? Something like, you remember what they cried to Jesus? Oh, Holy One of God, we know who you are. Have you come to torment us before the time? Because they know they're condemned, they're doomed, and Jesus is the judge. And so, and Jesus would cast them out. Well, that's the same thing here. Who are these spirits? They are fallen spirits. You see from the book of Revelation, chapter 12, that the devil, the dragon, he dragged a third of the stars, a third of the angels were fallen, and they're called demons. They're evil spirits, they're unclean spirits, talking about their wicked nature. And Jesus, having died for our sins, has broken that power of principalities and powers over us through the cross. That's Colossians 2:14 and 15. And principalities and powers, as he's risen and he's on the throne, are subject to him. Now, that's important to know. And so, did you know that as a believer, that you've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son? Colossians 1:13. So you're no longer under that dominion. The devil cannot touch you. And in 1 John 5:19 says, the wicked one touches us not. No one can pluck us out of Jesus' hand. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So you can rest in, along that line. Now, I'm not saying he won't bother you. He will. You're a target as a child of God. And so, but he can't possess. He can't control. We can, by faith, resist the devil, submit to God, resist the devil. He will flee. So anyway, the Lord has power, and his vessel here, Philip, had power to cast out the unclean spirits and also heal the lame. That was also a sign gift regarding the kingdom. If you would take the time to read Isaiah 35, it describes the kingdom and this very thing. And so, you know, in the kingdom, things will be different. And there will be much health in the kingdom. And all of that pointed to it because the king was offering himself. And the apostles for 40 years presented Christ in the kingdom until 70 A.D., historically, when the Roman governor Titus sacked Jerusalem, leveled it, and from then on, you've got the gospel going out to the world, Jews included, but no more temple, no more central worship, even to this day. Now, I want to touch on the last verse here, verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. Now, undoubtedly, you know, when you trust Jesus as your Savior, isn't there the joy of salvation? You know your sins are forgiven. You know you're justified. You know you're going to heaven. You're a child of God. There is no greater joy than that. And the joy, of course, is a joy in the Lord. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. It is independent of circumstances. In fact, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Notice the testimony of the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 6. Now, these people were greatly persecuted for trusting Christ, but they had joy. In 1:6 it says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. It's what you hear of the Sudan people in southern Sudan receiving Christ, you know, in a Muslim community, and many times lose their head for that, but they have joy. They have the joy of salvation. This thing isn't based on circumstances. You might say, well, I got problems in my life. Well, Habakkuk 3:18, though there be no cattle in the stalls or fruit on the vine, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll joy in the God of my salvation. What's your joy today? It ought to be the Lord, right? And I can't quote 1 Peter 1:8. Here's that shows that by believing, that's what they did. They believed the message. There's a joy. In 1 Peter 1:8, In fact, the context here is trial of your faith. And regarding Jesus Christ, it says, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Joy. Joy in salvation. Joy in Jesus. That's a great thing. Well, in conclusion this morning, what we see is a fulfillment of Jesus' commission here to go ye into all the world. It was just beginning. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That's God's will. That's God's heart. Missions. So we never want to lose sight of that. Lose sight of souls and the great need that there is. And then we see the heart of it all. Philip preached Christ. Wisdom of God, the power of God, salvation is in him. That's what people need. And we want to be faithful in that, in preaching Christ. We want to have Christ have the preeminence in our preaching. We want to, again, have the needs of souls before us, but seek to see those needs met by the preaching of Christ. Nothing else will do it. And so we have the message, don't we? And it's powerful to save. And then we see the reception is by faith, and that's always wonderful when you have that. And it's a great spiritual deliverance. Now, let me close with a passage in Acts 26:18 on that note. The gospel is the power of God and to salvation. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. This is Paul's commission from the Lord to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So, what a powerful message it is. And it'll result in the joy of salvation. So, do you have the joy of salvation today? Or I could ask this, do you have salvation today? It's more than a profession, isn't it? It's a possession. It's a possession of Christ. It is life. He is life. And to have him is to have everything. If you have Christ, how we ought to rejoice. We already have the victory. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in so great salvation today. We rejoice in our Savior who was willing to come and to become a man, to live a sinless life, to bear our sins upon that cross. And we rejoice in the completeness of that. We rest in him. And we rest in his work. And we thank thee as we look forward, Father, as we heard this morning, with anticipation, expectation to be with you. We'll crown it all. And Father, help us to be missionaries. Help us to be faithful, to give the gospel to a lost and dying world as we have the answer. May Jesus have the preeminence in our lives and in our preaching. In Jesus' name, amen.